Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together here this morning. We are here by divine appointment to be able to worship together, to praise your holy name, to confess our faith, and to submit ourselves to the glory and the supremacy of Jesus of Nazareth, the risen King. What an amazing thing it is, Lord, to consider that we are gathered by your Spirit, and through your Spirit, we call him Lord and we address you as Father. And that's because the risen Christ has sent his Spirit, your Spirit, into our hearts, the Holy Spirit, by which we confess him as Lord and which we greatly hope in the resurrection, looking to him as the resurrected Lord who has come and who will come. Lord, be with me this morning. Guide my heart, my mind, my tongue in order to announce all that is in accord with your word. May we see that which is of first importance in your word, and may we cling to these things. As the days grow darker and the deception becomes more and more seductive, help us be anchored in the truths of your word that we might endure and thereby be crowned in righteousness, crowned in glory, by Jesus of Nazareth when he returns. We love you, we thank you, we praise you in his name. Amen. A central point that distinguishes the one true faith from all other religions and beliefs is that our faith is born out of the historical power of God's working. We live and we walk knowing that God himself has worked, is working, and will work in history. We see him working in history through the mighty destruction of the flood, which cleansed the earth. We see him working in the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see his might declared and demonstrated in the Exodus and the birth of his nation, Israel. And throughout history, we see many other points within history where God has acted in power and in supernatural working. But the capstone, the one that we look towards that has the most significance, is indeed the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The truth is, we do not serve a dead rabbi. We serve a living master and Lord of all. And in this message, what we're going to do this morning is survey the historical and historical testimony not only of Jesus' resurrection, but the reality of the resurrection itself, that we are connected to Christ. Furthermore, we are going to see witnesses to this resurrection of Christ. We're going to see the pattern of the scriptures. We will see that this resurrection is promise of a future judgment. And finally, we are going to see the capstone of hope that we have for those who believe and confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God rose him from the dead. So our first stop in several different scriptures that we're going to look at this morning is John chapter 20. Please turn with me to John chapter 20. Now in John chapter 20, we see one of the four witnesses in the scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, concerning the narrative of the resurrection of Christ. And what John records is the first one who witnesses. And this is Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is the first one that has an encounter with the resurrected Lord. And we're going to read this encounter that we have. Now, she had gone with her party of other women to go and continue the preparation of the body. Now remember, this was after the Sabbaths. And we see in John 20, verses 11 through 18, that they find an empty tomb. Now, what it appears happens is the other women leave, but Mary stays there. And starting with verse 11, we read, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." So here we have the first witness. Now, in the scriptures, one of the primary ways the term witness, and actually the term witness in Greek is martyr, the word witness here speaks of one that has actually seen the Lord. And Jesus appears to this one, Mary, one who had followed him, who had had demons cast out of her. And she was one who followed Christ, and she was weeping, thinking that someone had stolen the body or taken the body away. And it was appointed here that Mary would be the first witness. Now, this first witness, we see some translations say that Jesus said to her, "Do not touch me," but that really doesn't correspond with the Greek. The ESV gets it right here, "Do not cling to me." So she grabs him as if saying, "Please do not go away." And what Jesus says to her is, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father," basically saying, "I am not going away immediately, although I am going to be ascending to my Father." But then she is sent as a witness, where Jesus says, "Go tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, the ascension is important, because it is his ascension as king, going to the right hand of the Father until his enemies are placed under his feet. And thus here is birthed the beginning of 40 days of appearances. It wasn't that Mary was it, and it's on Mary's word that these things only hinged. We see within this first day a cluster of amazing resurrection appearances. One that is one of my favorites is the appearance on the way to Emmaus, when Jesus incognito joins these two disciples and teaches them that the Messiah must suffer first and then enter into his glory. And we see the disciples' sorrow turn to joy in seeing this historical reality of resurrection. Now, note here that Jesus says, "Do not cling to me." This is one thing we need to understand in regards to resurrection. Resurrection is physical. Jesus makes it clear, demonstrating that he is not a ghost or a spirit. He eats with them. They touch him. Now, the resurrected body is indeed different. It is raised in immortality. And we see Jesus simply appearing in rooms that were locked, suggesting that the resurrected body has, of course, immortal abilities that we don't see in our fallen mortal bodies. So these 40 days of appearances of the physical resurrected Christ, bearing the scars of Calvary, marking him as the one who endured the cross and now is raised triumphantly. And lest we think this is something that is not of first importance, let us turn to the other primary text, which number one teaches us that the resurrection and the appearances of Christ are of first importance, but also the orb of the gospel message and how this needs to be front and center, not just one day a year, but the heartbeat of our faith every day, every moment. So to see this historical reality and that which is of first importance, turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are ushered in to a portion of this epistle where Paul is going to give the most lengthy teaching and discussion concerning the resurrection. And it isn't just about the resurrection of Christ, it is about the resurrection of his people as well. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to read verses 3 through 8. We're going to see elements concerning the message of the gospel, the message of the cross and resurrection, and how this is of first importance. So this isn't something that is forgotten. It isn't something that is compartmentalized as something that is an aside. This is what we're going to read central. When the scriptures, when the God-breathed scriptures tell us this is of first importance, our hearts and minds that are renewed are called to listen. So let's read this section that Paul speaks of as being of first importance. And he says, I delivered to you, starting with verse 3, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. First off, notice what is first importance is rooted in history. It's not rooted in the machinations of the human mind. It is born out of God's miraculous supernatural working in history. Now, the first thing we see here, as we make our way through this, as that which is first importance, we see that Christ, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Christ notes that he is the anointed one. And one of the things that we see in this text, that the Christ, his suffering, and his resurrection was not something that was born out of nothing, that was not anticipated. We see Christ, his name is Messiah. He is the anointed one that was declared throughout the Old Testament. He was true God and true man. Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah. We see that he died. Now, his death was not for his own sins, for he was, is, and always will be sinless. He is perfect. And he died, we see here, for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, there are two pillars of the Messiah's suffering in the Old Testament. There are many texts that speak to the suffering of the Messiah. But there really are two big pillars that extensively speak of the suffering of the Messiah. One is Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 speaks of the suffering king, how his hands and feet are pierced, how they cast lot for his clothing, that he dies, and then he is answered to be delivered from death, and the Lord answers him. The other one, and what may be in view here, when it says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, if there is perhaps one text which speaks of his death for our sins in a clear and consistent manner, is Isaiah chapter 53. And just to see how important that is, turn with me to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah chapter 53. This is within the servant songs. And we see in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning with verse 4, concerning this servant who is called the arm of the Lord, Zeruah, Yahweh. Earlier in chapter 51, who is said to be the one that delivered the people out of Egypt. This arm of the Lord is a man who is despised and rejected. And we read in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 700 years before the coming of Christ, Isaiah proclaimed these things, that the Messiah is going to suffer, and not suffer for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And thus, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. We then see that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Notice the pattern here of being in association and in accordance with the Scriptures. This is not novel. This is not something new out of the blue. This is something that fulfills that which God had proclaimed beforehand. Now, where do the Scriptures declare that he would be raised on the third day? Well, I think there are two primary places that speak of the third day. One is uttered by Peter when he declares that the Lord will not allow his Holy One to see decay. Now, decay was understood to enter in on the fourth day. Jesus was raised on the third day. Furthermore, we have the sign of Jonah, as well as the pattern of the first fruits, something that we will see uttered later in this text, that Jesus was raised on the feast of first fruits, something that we have been exploring over the last several weeks with not only Nick's sermon, but my sermon last week in regards to Passover week and the timing of certain matters. Jesus came on Lamb Selection Day. He was crucified on the day of preparation, and he was raised on the third day from the day of preparation. He was raised on the Feast of First Fruits. God did not leave us without witnesses. We have a partial list of appearances. We likely do not have all of the appearances of Jesus in these 40 days written down. Because even here we have a selective declaration of his appearances. We have that he appeared to Cephas, that was Peter, then the 12. Then we have this statement that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. The gospel accounts do not record this, nor does Acts, but Paul records this here. And this is something that Paul utters and says, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, ultimately saying they are witnesses that are here for you to check out. You can go ask them, what did you see? And they will declare, we saw the risen Lord. I personally think it's likely that this probably happened in Galilee. Seems to be the most likely place where Jesus was going to occur to more than 500 brothers at one time. He appeared to James. Then he appeared to all the apostles. Last of all, Paul, on the way to Damascus, he notes that he was untimely born. He was not like the other apostles. Once again, we remember the evidence of the life of Paul. Paul went from one that was persecuting those who proclaimed the message to a proclaimer himself, because Jesus appears to him. Therefore, this collection that is of first importance speaks of the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. This is the heartbeat of our faith, and it is born out of history. It is a reality. It is something that happened. It is also something that has untold significance. We cannot even grasp how significant the resurrection is, although we are given peaks of its vast and great significance in the witness of the Scriptures. So of first order here, we see this is of first importance. The reality of the resurrected Christ is a fact of human history. And thus, the message of this resurrected Christ goes forth and meets you today at this moment. And if you have not repented and believed in Jesus of Nazareth, you are called to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus to be delivered from the wrath of God. And those that have repented and believed, those that trust in Christ, we have a hope that is connected to this historical reality that cannot fade, that will not fail. And we see that in the later verses of 1 Corinthians. Now, there appears to have been problematic practice and theology within the Corinthian church. And Paul is correcting some of the false thinking concerning the resurrection that was at least in part permeating the Corinthian church. And we read in verses 13 through 20 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul saying, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact," and again it's actually better translated, "but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The resurrection is a fact. If the resurrection is not true, we are to be pitied. Because in this life, following Christ, following the resurrected Christ, brings about opposition and hatred from the world. Jesus prepared us for this in John, in the book of John, in the departing discourse. If the world hated me, it will hate you. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So Paul here is stressing the primacy of the resurrection, how it is a reality. And that final text there in verse 20, that final verse in verse 20, really the Greek says, but now, meaning at this moment. Now, at this very moment, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ is alive right now. It's a fact. The tomb has been empty for 2,000 years. And we see he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This connects us to that pattern of Passover week once again. Noted that we have Lamb Selection Day as the first day of the week. 4 days later, we have the day of preparation where Jesus was crucified. Then we have, again, likely what we think is the proper understanding of Passover week with the Christ and his work, that we have Friday, Saturday, and then the first fruits, the first day of the week, Christ is raised. Now, this Feast of First Fruits has a pattern associated with it. Just as Lamb Selection Day, Jesus came as the Lamb of God to the mountain of his sacrifice. He was sacrificed as the Lamb of God. And then he was raised as the first fruits, the first batch, guaranteeing that the rest who have fallen asleep in him will be raised. And this is going to be, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, at his parousia, Greek for his coming, his next coming. And this is something that we need to understand about the resurrection. The resurrection establishes both judgment and salvation that are coming. And we're going to look at both of these spectrums here. The first place where we see that this resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is a promise of coming judgment is explicitly portrayed by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. In Athens, Paul preaching, he declares definitively in verses 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 16, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. First off, there is a command that goes out to all men. Repent. We are living in the day of salvation, the day of opportunity, the day of repentance and belief, where we see people turning to Christ. Now, of course, this is all by his grace and for his glory. But we are God's ambassadors who plead with the world, be reconciled to God. And it isn't just an invitation, it is a command. The command here we see is because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. Judgment is a term that the world is allergic to. It does not want to hear about judgment. But the day of judgment is coming. And we see that it's going to be executed by a man whom he has appointed. And we see that this assurance of judgment is coming. And the assurance, this mark, this historical proof that no one can assail is that he raised this man from the dead. Both Jew and Gentile must repent because of this empty tomb, everything that Jesus said has this ultimate seal upon it of the Father. He has demonstrated him as his sent one. It is a reality. It is born in history. Thus, the day of judgment is coming. And this day of judgment is one that is going to be terrifying. Being before the sovereign one of history. Now, this hope we have judgment very clearly seen in that Jesus is the judge. But we who have believed have hope and salvation in regards to this. And it has to do with his parousia, his return. In association, when he comes, when his parousia begins, there is going to be a resurrection. And to see this reality as declared by the Lord and summarized in regards to the prophetic declaration of what is going to happen, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now remember, in 1 Corinthians we see Jesus described as the first fruits. Then those will be raised at his coming, his parousia. Now this is a text that most of us are probably pretty familiar with. It is known as the classic rapture passage. But this text here describes not just the rapture, the catching up, but the resurrection of God's people. And we want to pay attention to this. Furthermore, we want to, by faith and in hope, look at this text and see ourselves in its very fabric. This is not some distant promise. This promise, if you are a believer in Christ, what we read here involves you. So let's read these words of the coming resurrection of God's people and see how it is tied to Jesus. Verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep, by the way, is a euphemism for death. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the parousia of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, the encouragement initially here was in regards to those who had fallen asleep, who had died in Christ. And we're not going to precede them. Instead, they're going to be raised first. What happens to those that are left and are still alive when Christ comes? Well, in accordance with 1 Corinthians 15, in a blink of an eye, those that are left and alive will be changed. This speaks of resurrection. Now note how Paul ties this to Jesus' resurrection. Since we believe Jesus died and rose again through Jesus, our resurrection is never apart from him. It's always in him. And this, once again, is an historical declaration. What we read here is not fantasy. It is future that hasn't happened yet. We have, the Lord will descend from heaven. He will be seen. And there's this cry of command, which the grammar here indicates that the cry of command is connected to the Lord himself. Now, what would be the cry of command that the Lord would declare, would cry? Probably him declaring through his word to his people to be risen. Rise. Think of his power, that by his mere word, all of his people are going to be raised from the dead. The voice of the archangel is likely speaking of go to collect, to gather. The sound of the trumpet of God is gathering and warfare. Because in the wake of this, in the book of Revelation, we see this is the beginning of the day of the Lord, and the trumpets and the bowls are going to be poured out in furious judgment upon those that do not know God and rebel against him and his people. And we see we who are alive, who are left, will be changed and then caught up together with the Lord. And notice these words. So we will always be with the Lord. And this really is the hope of our hearts, the hope of our lives. As we see our brothers and sisters throughout history fall asleep, we indeed mourn, and we look forward to seeing them again. But that is not the chief desire and chief joy of our heart. The Holy Spirit has birthed in us a hope to see one, ultimately. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is my application for this morning. In hope, look forward to beholding the resurrected Christ. In hope, look forward to beholding the resurrected Christ. We are going to see him. And if we are his people, if we have repented and believed and are atoned by his mighty sacrifice on the cross, we have this hope to see him. And this hope is not cross your fingers, maybe it will happen. This hope is sure confidence in the coming historical reality of resurrection and seeing Christ. And this is born out of God's love for us. What we are going to be, what we are going to do in the wake of our resurrection is mind-blowing. We are going to be raised to reign with him. We are going to be raised to see him as he is, with eyes of purity, bodies that are free from sin and death. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we read of this hope of seeing the resurrected Christ. The Apostle John declares, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are children, God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What amazing words of promise. Sobering words of exhortation. The world did not know him. The world does not know us. As we advance, brothers and sisters, closer and closer to the time of his parousia, of his coming, we are going to see the further decay, the further seduction, the further deception born in this world. We are not to be surprised. Instead, we are called within this darkness to have a hope. And that hope is that we will see him as he is. We will be like him in that he is the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn among the dead. Now, we are already God's children. We have his Holy Spirit. Evidence abounds in the lives of God's people. But the primary evidence is submission to the resurrected Lord, confession with the tongue and with the life that Jesus is Lord. We are God's children now. We're already God's children. What an amazing thing to think about. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But one day when Jesus descends and raises us from the dead, we are going to be free from this decay. We're going to be free from the dust of death. And we will be with the Lord forever. Now remember, Jesus is now raised. He is coming again, and one day we will see him as he is. And this is a reality. We must remember and live in these things as an historical reality. God has acted. God has spoken. Christ is risen, and Christ is coming again. All of these things are born out of the witness of God's word, and we are called to walk in them. We are called to believe in them. And brothers and sisters, as we join not just this day, but every day in the glorious declaration and announcement, he is risen, we also anxiously look forward to the day when this raging against the king is going to come to an end, when his name is honored, and when we are raised from the dead. It is a reality that is sure to come. Thus, we declare he is risen, and we declare, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, our King. He is alive, and it humbles us to know that every heart and mind gathered here is laid bare before him right now. We are humbled by your mighty hand, Lord. And we ask that you would forgive us of our sin and that we would be able to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received. May we shake off the sin that so easily entangles us. May we look to you, the author of our faith, the finisher of our faith. Lord, we long for resurrection. We long to see you appear in the sky and to see your name hallowed among the nations. We mourn as we see the raging in this culture, in this world, against the true King. May we endure and may we live in hope of the coming historical day when Jesus returns and we are raised to be with you forevermore. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.